I'm going to read the Word of God from the book of Revelation, reading in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. This is the Word of the Lord. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Amen. To get the full effect of the passage, we really should have kept reading, because it goes on into chapter 5 and on into chapter 6, chapter 7, and probably even the first section of chapter 8, where finally the 7th seal is opened. It's all one section. A vision of the throne. Next in chapter 5 comes the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And then the Lamb steps forward to open the 7 seals. And we have this section of 7 seals. It's the next section in the book of Revelation. And we really should have read the whole section. Alas. So reads the Word of God. But let's look to the Lord and pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that as we find ourselves face to face with the majesty of the glory of God, that we might be given face to face the help of the Holy Spirit, granting to us patience as we seek to slowly understand what is too much for us to understand, and granting to us help that we might take encouragement from the Scriptures. So we pray that the glory of God will burst upon us in His Word this very day. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Now when you step from chapter 3 into chapter 4, you're stepping from the first section of 7 sections that complete the book of Revelation. You're stepping from the first one into the second section, and it all stands as a unit, as I mentioned to you. This vision of the throne, then the Lamb in the midst of the throne, who steps forward to open the seven seals, and the reaction of the heavenly beings to the opening of these seals. It's a contrast. It's a shocking contrast, because in the first section we've been walking amongst the seven churches. There again, that number seven symbolizing, let me give you this more or less complete view of the church as it was then, and the church as it is in every generation as we seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in that first section, we see that some churches were doing quite well, but some churches were struggling to continue to bear witness to the Lord Jesus. They were afraid of persecution. They had become lukewarm. They had left their first love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we step away from that, if you like, not entirely away from it, but we take a step back from it, but it's not really a step back. It's a shift in perspective, in which it's as though God has said to John, now that you've seen the way the church is coping and seeking to bear witness in this persecuted age, now that you've seen that, come up here and have a peek through this door. And when you have a peek through this door, you will have a different perspective on everything you've just seen. It alters what you've just understood, because it gives you a higher perspective, a deeper perspective, a glorious perspective. You get a view of the churches as they're struggling along, bearing witness to Christ. You get a view of those churches from God's point of view. It's always beneficial sometimes to be, it's not always beneficial sometimes to be taken to an open door and told, have a peek in there. Because sometimes that can be discouraging when you peek in there and you realize, oh, not very helpful. But here is an open door that's placed by God himself. And we're given this glimpse because God took John up and showed it to him. And we're given this glimpse through this open door. And now comes tumbling out a vision of God and a vision of the throne of God and a vision of the worship of God. And then comes tumbling out a vision of the Lamb. In chapter 5 and verse 5, one of the elders said to me, weep no more. He's weeping because there was no one to open the seals of the book. Weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And then he begins one by one to open the seals. And when he opens the first seal, the first living creature of the four says, come. And then he opens the second seal, and the second living creature says, come. And he opens the third seal, and the third living creature says, come. And he opens the fourth seal, then the fifth and the sixth, and then in the seventh, there was silence. Total silence in heaven for the space of a time. So now, in chapter 4 today, I'm going to begin to introduce this by saying a few things about this. And you must understand how difficult this is for a preacher. Because I want to say it all in one go. And I tried in my preparation and in my notes, and I failed. And I realize I'm going to have to slow down on this particular text. So you're going to end up today probably with questions. Who are these four living creatures, Pastor? Good question. Who are these 24 elders? Excellent question. What are they doing? I can answer that. But at first you're going to say, Pastor, it all looks very strange to me. How are we meant to understand this totally new vision of what has just happened? You know, there are some people, well-meaning, but they believe that what has happened here is that we've moved from the church and now we're in heaven, and they believe that in that gap, the church was raptured up there, and like John, we're all, the whole church now is standing, peeking in the door. That is not helpful, because it's not really what the text is saying to us. It's saying you need to understand what's happening for the church here and now from the perspective of this open door that God is going to give you a peek into the heavenly throne room. It would be helpful if I show you something. It will be helpful if you have your Bibles to turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and listen now as I read the first four verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, or the palace, because the Hebrew word for temple and palace is the same word. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. One he called to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Isn't that very similar? So you've seen something like this before in the way that Isaiah was granted a vision of heaven. Now, if you turn over a few pages in your Bible to the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Ezekiel 1, verse 1. And then if you go down to verse 24 of Ezekiel 1, verse 24, "And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness with human appearance." Or verse 28, "like the appearance," and he sees the bow, "of the bow that is in the cloud of the day of the rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face." So you've seen this kind of vision before. Now, nobody argues when they read Isaiah chapter 6 that the church was raptured in Isaiah chapter 6. And nobody argues in Ezekiel chapter 1 that that vision that's given means that the church was raptured up there to see that vision and it's no longer on the earth. Or if you turn to Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and following, here he is, Daniel, being given this vision. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came forth from him. A thousand served him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, the books were opened." And I looked, and he hears all of this, and then in verse 13 he says, "In his night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came like the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now, I have taken the time to read those three passages in order for you to know and understand that that is the same form of literature that we are now reading in Revelation chapter 4. And because it's the same form of literature, what's happening for you is that you're being given this vision of the throne room in a prophetic form, which you're so used to in the Old Testament that you don't think about it. But when you read it in the New Testament, you think, "Oh, this is new. I've never seen that kind of thing before." What? It's like we struggle to understand that sometimes you can hear the same song sung in a different style. I'm going to demonstrate. No, I'm not. You can hear the same lyrics sung in a country and western style, and it'll be very different if you hear the same lyrics sung in rap. You want me to illustrate? No. Good. It'll be the same lyrics will be entirely different sung in opera. All right, there's a vehicle that carries these words, this message, and depending on that vehicle depends on the impression and how it's going to come across to you. Well, what you're given in this vision of Revelation chapter 4 is put in the vehicle of Old Testament prophecy. That kind of way is the way it's being delivered to you, and it conveys the same great theological truth that you get out of Isaiah or Ezekiel or Daniel. The great theological truth is not simply that God reigns, but that God reigns and Jesus Christ reigns. Jesus Christ already reigns, and yet there is much more of his rule and his reign still to come. And so you need to see the reality of life in which you live right now in terms of the present rule of Jesus Christ. Because God is God and Christ is Lord, and there's much more still to come. You're told it in a prophetic vehicle sense. It's not difficult, I think. What this vision, this peek through this open door into the heavenly reality of the glory of God, is not a peek into a different time zone, which is how it's often read. What you see here in this particular vision is the here and now viewed from there. It's not a different time zone. It's simply the fact that what is true there is true here, and that what happens there has an impact here. Much more to say, but we're going to take our way slowly through this. So I will just make this point of application in the light of this great and glorious truth. You can get up tomorrow, assuming the Lord tarries. You can get up tomorrow and you can get on with bearing witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, because today and every day he gives you a glimpse into the open door into the throne room of God himself. You can get up out of bed. You can continue to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can pursue him with your love and your service and serve him with all your mind because of who he is. So let me this morning, in the light of that, attempt to make 4 points. It's the fourth one that's given me a real problem. Well, Pastor, just make 3 then. I hear you, but you'll know, you'll understand when I get to the fourth one why I'm saying that. You can get up tomorrow. Why can you get up tomorrow? Well, first of all, because God is. You see how our struggle even grammatically to find words to express the nature and being of God leave us making a statement like that. You can get up tomorrow because God is. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, it's my favorite biblical word, because it means wow. And wow, a throne stood in heaven. That in and of itself would be impressive, but it would be a little disappointing if the next words were not present. Because the next words are, with one seated on the throne. It would be encouraging to know that there was a throne in heaven, but it would be somewhat disconcerting if it was empty, if there was no one actually seated on the throne. If we thought to ourselves, oh, there's a throne, but where is the one who should be on the throne? Or if we saw a throne and it's empty and we're thinking, wait, is there a struggle to know who's going to be on it? That's not what we're told. We're told there was a throne. I saw a throne in the heavens, and one seated on the throne. It's the very fact that there's one seated on the throne that is the encouragement, because God is. When John is taken up now from his discouraging view of the churches, He is granted here a vision of the control room, of the hub, of everything. And no wonder that the whole thing is throbbing. We're told in terms of what he hears, that he hears these peals of thunder, and that what he sees, I'm going to look at what he sees in a moment, but it's like he takes this peek through this open door, and it's like the sound of power is radiating from it, and the sight of power is radiating from it, and it just sounds like, and you're going to see that it's more than that in just a moment. Here he is told that there is a throne and one seated on the throne. And the one who is seated on the throne is clearly God himself. And his appearance is described, but he is not described. He looks like this, but that's just his appearance, because he himself is not described. It's like looking at the dazzling splendor of precious jewels, sparkling with light, multicolored, splendid, radiating glory. You know how sometimes when you see a precious stone and the sun hits it, and it can shoot off those rainbows sparkling round and can be intensely dazzling. And it's like the whole being of God seated on that throne is just like that, with the light that radiates from him in the splendid multicolored radiance of jewels. And even the rainbow is described as though it was like an emerald. Greenish. Irish, maybe, not necessarily. But you see, even the rainbow is not described. I think the description is breathtaking. It's meant to be breathtaking, but the description is only the description of our sense of the appearance, because it's not actually a description of God himself, because words tumble and fall. Because words and appearances, words to describe appearances, are just too small, because words cannot carry the weight of God's glory, of his own being. See what's happened to John? He takes this peek inside this open door and he's granted a vision of the glory of God. There is a throne room. There is a throne. It is not empty. Just this last week, when I was watching the news, because of course I love watching the debates on Brexit. It's so fascinating to watch a government totally clueless, three times in a row being defeated on the same vote, clueless as what to do. One would say, does anybody have a hand on the rudder? Because it's like that Norwegian ferry that everybody had to be, airlifted off because it got into difficulties in the sea and was powerless. You need to know and understand there is a throne room and there is a throne, and the universe is not like that great cruise ship that's being tossed without any power in the storm. And the church, never mind the universe, but the church is not like a little lifeboat that's being tossed about on the waves and whims of every other creature in the universe. God is on the throne. His hand is on the helm. The universe, the church, is going exactly where he decrees it will go, because he rules with power and might and majesty. That's the first thing you see when you peek in the open door. There is a throne and God is on it. So you can get up tomorrow morning, whatever your problems are, or whatever persecution you might face when you bear witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Their throne room of God is open to you, and the throne room of God governs everything. There's so much more to say on that, but let me move on to point number two. The second thing that I think we need to observe from this text is this. You can get up tomorrow, not only because God is, but also because all things center on Him and worship Him. What happens in Revelation 4 is that we are drawn up and through the door, which sounds Narnian, which is fine. We're drawn up and through the door. And as we're drawn through the door, we are drawn immediately into the throne. It's the first thing we see. We recognize the glory of God. But from there, we are then also drawn into the whole moving circle of glorious heavenly creatures who are all around that throne and who are always continually worshiping the one who is on the throne. And it's dizzying in its splendor. Because here are, first of all, these 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. And then secondly come these living creatures, four of them, one like a lion, one like an ox, one with the face of a man, and one flying like an eagle in flight. These four living creatures. So it seems, and each of them have six wings, full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say. Now it seems that these creatures are, in one sense, heavenly creatures, angelic. And our first reaction is, they have nothing to do with us. And that's how one commentator takes it. He says, what we learn from this vision of these heavenly creatures that are angelic, maybe even ranks of angels, here's first of all, there are these four, and then there are these 24, and then we know there are myriads, thousands of thousands. And one commentator says, and so the lesson of this chapter is that humanity is radically displaced from the center of the universe. Which is, I think, true, and I think not true. Because there are aspects of these creatures that in terms of the vehicle of prophetic image, seem to me that I might myself be represented in them or by them. They might be emblematic of me as a human being, as a creature, along with all other creatures. And in one sense then, that would mean the very opposite of what that commentator said, that humanity is radically displaced from the center of the universe and the throne room, because what it might actually be saying, therefore, is, look at that, even I, as a human being, stand there before the throne. Well, why is that so shocking? Because He's the Creator. Of course we, you see, you want me to explain these creatures in today's sermon. I wanted to do that. I can't. A, because I can't. And B, because we're going to see these creatures again. And I think that the more we become familiar with the way the book of Revelation is setting out truth to us, the more we'll start to get a sense of who they are. At this point in time, what I want you to see is that the major thing that's happening in heaven, in that powerful throne room, is the worship of God. The worship of God by every creature that's there, whatever it is, whether it's simply angelic or whether it's being descriptive of the whole of the created world, the simple fact is that God Himself is being worshipped. You must not overlook the sentence that tells us that the four living creatures, full of eyes all around within, day and night, they never cease to say. That is, it never stops. What? They never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And as soon as that word sounds out, the 24 elders get up off their thrones, fall down, cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Here are two great theological truths that form the basis of the worship that never ceases in heaven. One great theological truth is that God made the world. In other words, they sing the praises of God because he is the creator. And the second great theological truth which fills their praise is God himself, because he is holy, because he is almighty, and because he was, is, and is to come, that he is timeless and eternal. So the being and nature of God and the work of creation form the basis of unending worship. I don't know if you grew up with that vision of heaven that many Christian young people grow up with. I remember first hearing Ted Donnelly reflect on this. He grew up in the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Ireland. Straight, upright pews with no padding, probably. Exclusive sanctity, no musical instrumentation, just the beauty of singing the Psalms. And the Lord's days very strictly observed. And he thought to himself that heaven was going to be like that, only worse. Because the pews would be marble. But of course, when you read of this constant day and night, they never cease to say, which I'm sure you could almost translate as sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Ever find yourself in a good choir? Yes, every week here at church, Pastor. Excellent. But ever find yourself in a good choir where all the voices are raised and the majesty of singing with everyone else is just so glorious? And then you realize what you're singing. Well, it's going to be like that. Wait. That was the wrong. It is like that. That's what's already happening. In light of the fact that God made the world, and in light of the fact that God is, and that he is holy and powerful and eternal and timeless, it's only in the light of this truth that we can understand the world in which we live. It's only in the light of this truth that anything in the world in which we live has value or meaning. These are the things that we've been reflecting on in Sunday school. And I was rereading The Abolition of Man and reflecting on these very things that C.S. Lewis had us reflecting on. It's only in the light of the fact that meaning comes from God, who made the world, who is holy, who is almighty, and who is timeless and eternal. It's only in the light of these things that we can get up and do anything. Which is why we can get up and continue not only to trust in Christ, but to speak for Christ and to bear witness quietly and courageously in our homes and in our calling. You see, there is only one way to respond, and the one way to respond is given to us by the way those 24 elders responded. You have to get up, you have to fall down. You have to join in the worship of God himself. So let me move to a third thing that I think we need to reflect on. We can and we should continue to serve him because he is, because all things center on him and worship him. And I think thirdly, and this is similar, but let me just state it in this way, because all crowns are cast down before that throne. We strive sometimes, you know, to win the crown of fame or fortune, delight in certain things. But here are these two sets of creatures, and what these creatures do is really remarkable. That first set of creatures, the four living creatures that are around the throne, are the worship leaders. They set the tone, and everything else in the whole creation, from the throne outwards, just follows what they do. And they sing the praises of God because he is worthy. And all the creatures that are gathered around that throne, and ultimately, finally, we reach the saints that have been made perfect through their suffering. They're all doing the same. They're all casting their crowns before the throne. Casting their crowns before the throne because God is King, and God is glorious and mighty and majestic. Now, there's so much wrapped up in this that I'm going to come back to it. But I want you to grasp the picture of casting our crowns before the throne, because it's what Christ calls us to do. Because it's the nature of Christian service. Because it's the heavenly display of what John the Baptist says while he's walking earthly sand and dirt. He must increase. I must decrease. What John says here on the earth is displayed in that way in the heavenly reality. Even there, that truth is the same. He must increase, I must decrease. And they give themselves to the praises of the glory of his name. All crowns are cast down before God. And as you'll learn when we work through this in chapter 5, all crowns are cast down before the Lamb of God who is in the midst of the throne. In the end, God alone is sovereign. Not the Roman emperor, not the mayor of their local town, not the Roman army, not any other power on the face of this earth. In every generation, this same truth needs to be known and understood, that always and forever, we're going to cast our crowns before God. And so let me move to the fourth and final thing that I want to say, or I want to try to say. We have encouragement granted to us because God is. We have encouragement granted to us because all things center on him and worship him. We have encouragement granted to us because all crowns will be thrown at the feet of Jesus and of God in all his glory. And the fourth thing I want to say is this. And I have struggled to find the words to say it. So bear with me as I try to say it and then try to summarize it. The holiness of God, which is presented to us here in terms of God being almighty and God being timeless, was, is, and is to come, simply erupts from that throne into our world, and nothing we do can stop it. Now, I think that, you see how I struggle to say that in a shorter way. If I simply said to you, And the fourth and final thing is that God is holy. We'd say yes. But I don't think that's what the text is saying. You see, he's drawn up into heaven to be given this glimpse through an open door. And as he peeks through the door, his body is already feeling the sounds. Right? There's already this rumbling going on. And then his eye sees the majestic majesty of it. And then it's as though when he hears the angelic praise of God that he's holy, 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 it's as though a button is pressed and it explodes out from the throne. That's what I'm trying to say this text is saying. I can't find the words to say it. And I think we need to recognize and understand that what this means is that the holiness of God erupts like a tidal wave over everything. And I think that we need to know and understand that because God is the one who was and who is to come, that this then is true of his holiness. And when the words are repeated, holy, 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 you know, of course, that that means in a biblical way of speaking, that is like, here's holy, then holier is the comparative, and holiest is the superlative. And when you say holy, 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 it's because you're trying to describe the holiness of God in superlative terms. That is to say, it's incomparable. And there is this holiness of God that is and was and is to come. And that it erupts in the almighty power of God. The holiness of God sweeps over the earth in creation. And think of it, because as soon as there is the creation of the world, God himself is hovering over it in the Holy Spirit. And it is not simply a demonstration of his might, but it is a demonstration of his holiness, because he stands back after he has created it all and he says, it's good. It's very good. And in that very good is also surely holy, pure, undefiled, beautiful, from the Creator's fingertips, particularly in and through Christ, through whom God made the world, and without whom was not anything made that was made. There is this eruption of the holiness of God as he created the world, like a tidal wave starting at an epicenter of an earthquake, and boom, just... Which is why when man sinned and God comes, what is it that man feels but the dread of the holiness of God approaching in the garden? So he hides himself, tries. I think that when you say he was and when you say he is and realize that that holiness of God, I think it's like, it's like God pressed another button and there's another wave of holiness that comes in the incarnation. And the is the now here rooted in the days of Christ's birth and Christ's life and Christ's ministry and Christ's words and Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. It's like that holiness of God was again laid bare to all the world in Jesus Christ. In all the powerful working of the incarnation, of his death, the splendor of his resurrection. It was again like a blinding light that just radiated the holiness of God in his mighty power. And who is to come? For there is to be a final great tidal wave of the holiness of God that shall erupt over the whole universe that he made. And with the eruption of that holiness of God in that final judgment that will take place in the Lamb, why, all that is sinful will be swept down forever. All that is rebellious will be knocked away to be contained in its corner and suffer under the holiness of God forever. I think it's saying to us that there is to be this eruption of the holiness of God, because God is holy, holy, holy. He is the Lord Almighty. He was, he is to come. Waves of God's holy being have swept over everything, and waves of God's holy being will sweep over everything. I couldn't put that into words for my fourth point. You might be thinking, I hope you're not, but you might be thinking, well, so what, Pastor? Well, so what that there are these waves of holiness? Well, I tell you this. You've already felt the first wave of God's holiness in his creation and in our being and our identity as human beings made in the image of God. I tell you this, you've already felt a wave of God's holiness in the work of Jesus Christ in the gospel, in the power of his death and the power of his resurrection. And I tell you this, you cannot stand against the coming wave of God's holiness unless you're in the Lamb. The only way to shelter from that final and ultimate wave of the holiness of God, who is Almighty, who was and is to come, is to be found sheltering under the Lamb, trusting in the Lamb, pleading only the merits of the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world. So what? You're saying, I'm saying, brothers and sisters, this passage teaches us profoundly that there is such a thing as purity. There is such a thing as goodness. There is such a thing as truth. There is such a thing as uprightness. There is such a thing as righteousness. There is such a thing as holy. God is holy. And we live in a mad age and an age of absurdities. And here's what you need to know and what every human being needs to know. There is a holy God, and his holiness shall erupt over this earth, but there is a way to be safe. And so I, for one, am very glad that I can get up tomorrow morning by the mercies of this holy God and not be consumed by his holiness, as I hope you are very glad that you can get up tomorrow morning and not be consumed by his holiness, but rather be blessed by it. For you may bear witness in this troubled and evil age in which we live, you may bear witness that there is a holy God who has provided a holy sacrifice in a holy Lamb, in the Holy One that was born of the Virgin Mary, and who suffered upon a cross, who lives even now to make intercession for us. Thank God. Worthy are you, O Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Turn from your sin. Flee from it. Run. Thank God that we're living in the day of his grace. There's more to say on this text, and Lord willing, we'll come back to it. Let's pray. Our Father, might it be that we will find the help of our Savior, the help of our Savior who is the Holy One of Israel, the Christ of God. And in finding the help of our Savior, that we might then come face to face with your holiness and ourselves be caught up even now to sing these praises on this earth while we wait to join the throng in the heavens above. But surely, O Lord, each Lord's day, this is the throng that we meet with to sing your praises even now. So grant us grace in Christ our Lord. Amen.